Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22. It says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Here we see in this passage that servants who obeyed received a reward, or they received an inheritance. We see that there in verse 24, "knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." But contrast to that, verse 25, we see that servants who did wrong, they would receive a punishment. But he who does wrong, verse 25, will be repaid for what he has done. In other words, he'll be punished for what he has done. And I want to say at the onset that our lesson this evening is not going to be about the master-slave relationship. I just wanted to use this passage as sort of a launching pad to point out this word wrong that we find in verse 25. That word is from the Greek word adikeo, which means to act unjustly or wickedly. It means to sin. This is the same word that is translated unjust in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. So those who do wrong, they will be repaid for what they have done. They will receive the just punishment for what they have done. So that might lead us to raise the question, how do we determine what is right and wrong? And hopefully to this audience, that's quite a simple question, because the answer is quite simple. The Word of God is the only standard by which we can determine what is right or wrong. You might look to several passages to lead us to that conclusion. Hopefully these are very familiar to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Verse 17 says that they may be equipped, that they may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We might think of passages such as John chapter 12 and verse 48, where Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The Word of God is our standard. Or 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where Peter there says that his divine will has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All that we need to know about what is right and wrong has been given to us through the Word of God. Or 2 John 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, but he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So again, that's probably, and hopefully it is, quite a simple question and quite a simple answer. But I want to bring to you a lesson this evening that I've entitled "The Nature of Wrongdoing." And what I mean by that word wrongdoing is the very thing that we just defined from Colossians 3 and verse 25. That is to act unjustly, or wickedness, or sin. I could have very well entitled this lesson "The Nature of Sin," but I didn't want to. I wanted to call it "The Nature of Wrongdoing." So that's what we will be studying this evening. First of all, I have eight characteristics that I want us to look at of sin or of wrongdoing. First of all, wrong is wrong even if it is considered acceptable by most. If you would be turning to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to notice that most people rejected the teachings and the preachings of Noah. And during the days of Noah, wickedness was generally acceptable by most. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine longsuffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through waters." It not only points out that there were a few, but it points out that there were only eight. Now, I'm not sure what the population of the world was at that point in time, but I'm quite certain that eight was a very minute percentage of the amount of people. That is, that most people generally considered wickedness and sin and wrongdoing acceptable. Most people rejected the teachings of Noah. Going a little further into the Old Testament, we notice that 10 of the 12 spies in Numbers chapter 13, turn back to Numbers 13. 10 of the 12 spies relayed a message contrary to God's will. Back in Numbers chapter 13, we see that the 12 spies are sent out to spy out the land to see if they would be able to overtake it. Verse 30, Caleb spoke up. He was one of the only two. Caleb and Joshua were the two ones who gave the good report saying that we can take the land. But verse 30 says, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But now verse 31, here's the other 10. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And then he goes on in verse 33 to talk about how we are mere grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way that we can overtake it. We see Caleb and Joshua's reaction whenever the whole assembly of Israel finally refused to go in and take the land. Their reaction in chapter 14 and in verse 6 says, but Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They mourned and literally tore their clothes because of the report that the ten had given. The point that I want to make is that it was generally acceptable. The report of the ten was generally accepted by most people. 10 of the 12 gave a bad report. Only two were willing to do the will of the Lord. If we back up a little in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 18, we know that Sodom would not have been destroyed if only 10 righteous souls would have been found. Again, I'm not sure what the population of Sodom was, but we are led to believe that 10 is a very small percentage. If you remember there in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham is somewhat negotiating with God, saying that, well, what if we find 50 righteous souls? And God says, I'll spare them. What if we find 45 righteous souls? God says, I'll spare them. He goes down to 30, then 20, and finally 10. What if I find 10 righteous souls? God says, I will spare them. Of course, we know those 10 righteous souls were not found, but that's all it took was 10 people to be found righteous. Again, during those days, wickedness, sin, wrongdoing was generally acceptable by most. But again, that doesn't make it right. Wrong is wrong, even if it is considered acceptable by most. I want us to notice that there are some warnings, many warnings given to us in the Scriptures about following what is accepted by most. God warned Israel in Exodus chapter 23 that you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Jesus warned in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22, that many are called but few are chosen. Jesus also warned in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 that broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. We can easily find things that are contrary to God's will that are generally acceptable by most. You take social drinking. You go out into the world and talk to most people, they're going to tell you that social drinking is acceptable. Now, they might condemn a drunkard or drunkenness, but if you just want to have a common social drink, that's fine. Or perhaps adulterous marriages. You go out into the world and talk to different people, generally that's going to be accepted by most. Or telling a small little white lie. Perhaps you may tell a small white lie to your boss at work in order to get out of doing something. Generally, that's considered acceptable. Point that I wanted to point out is that wrong is wrong, sin is sin, even if it is considered acceptable by most. Secondly, second characteristic of sin in this nature of wrongdoing. Wrong is wrong even if you don't get caught. I want to notice that David attempted to hide his sin. You remember the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We won't take the time to look over there. Hopefully that story is familiar to you. But when David had laid with Bathsheba and she had conceived and bore a child, his immediate reaction was, we've got to get her husband home to lie with her so it looks as if this child belongs to her husband and it doesn't belong to me. And even though we're not specifically told, it's as if David has the mindset that if I hide this sin, if I keep it away from everybody else and everybody thinks this is Uriah's child, then everything will be well. Everything will be fine. Wrong is wrong. Sin is sin, even if you don't get caught. And of course, we know how the story goes. He tries to send Uriah back to lie with Bathsheba, and he refuses to do so, and eventually has an innocent man killed because of that. So David attempted to hide his sin. David evidently had the wrong outlook or the wrong mindset when it came to sin and wrongdoing. He felt as if I can cover it up, if I can hide it from my fellow man, then all is well. I want to point out that we may be able to hide sins very easily from our family, from our fellow members here at church, from the elders. We might easily be able to hide some private sins. But many passages and warnings are given to us about the eyes of the all-seeing God, how nothing can be hidden from His sight. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hebrews chapter 4, and in verse 13, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Again, we may easily be able to hide things from our fellow man, hide things from the church. No one knows that we are committing these private sins. We need to be mindful of the warning that's given in Numbers 32 and verse 23, that your sin will find you out. We may go our whole life successfully hiding our sin from our fellow man. Eventually, our sin will find us out. Nothing can be hidden from the eyes of God. Sin is sin, wrong is wrong, even if you don't get caught. Third point, and this characteristics of sin or the nature of wrongdoing, is that wrong is wrong, even though it might bring about personal pleasure. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to make the point from Hebrews 11 that it is possible that we might find some sins pleasurable. That's the nature of sin. That's why it's enticing. That's why it is appealing to us. If it wasn't pleasurable, if we didn't get some sort of joy out of it, then it would be easy not to commit sin. But sin in its very nature is pleasurable. I think a lot of times some people think that the life of sin is just full of hardships. If you're living a life of sin, that you're just going to be, your life is going to be full of one hardship after another. That's not necessarily the case. Job warned in Job chapter 12 that the tents of robbers prosper. And there may be very well things that take place in the sinner's life where he will prosper and he will flourish. Even here, I've had you open to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. This is speaking about the faith of Moses. It says in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin in its very nature is pleasurable. Again, that's what makes it appealing to us and enticing to us. You might have a footnote there for verse 25 that for the word passing that says temporary. That's just the point. Yes, it is pleasurable, but it's passing. It's temporary. It's short-lived. Wrong is wrong, even though it might bring about personal pleasure, even though you might be enjoying yourself. Sin is sin. Wrong is wrong. Again, many warnings are given in the Scriptures about personal pleasure, and that's not to say that all pleasures are wrong, but pleasures that are sinful certainly are. Jesus warned in Luke chapter 8, this is where he's talking about the parable of the sower, how the cares, riches, and the pleasures of life were what choked out the word. That's where Jesus was explaining the parable of the sower, talked about how the thorns came up and they choked out the seed. And that is that those thorns represented the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. And that may very well choke out the word from our lives. Paul warned about serving various lusts and pleasures, Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. And he talked in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about there were those who had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, sin in itself may very well be found pleasurable. Peter warned that some in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, some count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime or to revel in the daytime. Again, just because we find something pleasurable, we find it enjoyable, sin is sin, wrong is wrong, even though it might bring about personal pleasure. Number four, the nature of wrongdoing. Wrong is wrong, even though a person thinks it is right. We would do well to heed the warnings of Solomon. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 15, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Just because you think something, the end of it very well may be the way of death. I want to point out from Acts chapter 26, if you would turn over there, that Paul thought he was justified in persecuting Christians. He thought what he was doing was right. Acts 26, verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul thought. He thought what he was doing was right. And it goes on in the following verses to describe the things that he did in persecuting Christians and punishing Christians and even putting Christians to death. But he thought he had to do that. It says that there in verse 9. If you back up a couple chapters, chapter 23 and in verse 1. Acts 23 and verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Up to this point in Paul's life, he had lived in all good conscience. He thought what he was doing was right. And as I was putting this together, I couldn't help but think about some, in our modern day time, you think about some Islamic terrorists. I have no doubt that at times there are those who think what they're doing is right. They think they're doing that which is noble. Paul himself killed Christians. He thought what he was doing was right. Even though you might think you are doing right, wrong is wrong. And sin is sin. Number 5, the nature of wrongdoing. Wrong is wrong even though it is done in anger. Oftentimes we might hear people give the excuse that I can understand why he did that. I can understand why a certain person sinned or did something wrong. Because after all, he was angry. And he was just doing that out of anger. So I can understand that. Even though it is done in anger, again, sin is sin and wrong is wrong. I want us to notice that Moses was angry when he struck the rock. Turn back to Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, you might remember there the command in verse 8 that was given to Moses. Numbers 20, verse 8 says, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation, and speak to the rock." Now, that's the command that's given to Moses. Speak to the rock, verse 8. But jump down to verse 11. Then Moses lifted his hand, and he struck the rock. He completely retaliated against what God had told him to do. He told him to speak, plainly told him to speak to the rock, but it said he struck the rock twice with his rod. And because of that, he struck it out of his anger, and because of that, verse 12, he was told that he would not be able to enter with the assembly into the land. We know Moses was brought to the edge of the land. He was allowed to view it. He was never allowed to go into it because of this blatant act of rebellion against God. It was something that we might consider minute. He was just angry. All he did was just strike the rock. Something that we might easily overlook, that he was just angry, and we might use that excuse. But he still had to suffer the consequences of his actions because he blatantly went against what God had said. But having said that, I do want to make the point that that does not mean that we can never be angry. Anger within itself is not sinful. We know Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, "Be angry and sin not." That is, that it is possible for us to be angry and not sin. The anger itself is not the sin. The problem is when we get angry, oftentimes, and there's probably not a person in here who can't relate to this, our reasoning becomes blurred. And all reasoning basically goes out the window. How many of us have said something out of anger that you wish you had never said, that you wish you could take back? So anger itself is not the problem. It's what that anger oftentimes leads to. We notice that God himself has, many times throughout history, been angry with his people. And I point out Psalm 106 in verse 32, where it says there that they angered him also at the waters of Meribah. And I point that out because this is interesting. The waters of Meribah, that's referring to the very same thing that we just looked at in Numbers chapter 20, where Moses struck the rock. Moses struck it out of anger. Here in Psalm 106, it says that God himself was angry. The anger was not the problem. The problem was the way Moses had reacted and went against the will of God. Interesting that God himself was angry, as was Moses. Jesus was angry. We know in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21, when he came into the temple and he turned over the tables of the money changers and said that they had turned the temple into a den of thieves. The point is that our anger should be short-lived. Going back to that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 26, Paul said there, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath."
Don't dwell on it. It should be short-lived. It's not something that you should dwell on that might lead you and cause you to sin. I don't necessarily think that passage is to be taken literal, but at least if you want to take it literal, every 24 hours you should get rid of that anger. And again, oftentimes anger within itself is not the problem. It's what that leads to. So wrong is wrong. Sin is sin, even though it is done out of anger. Point number 6, the nature of wrongdoing. Wrong is wrong, even though it is done in ignorance. I want us to first point out that sins committed in ignorance are still sins nonetheless. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus 5 and verse 17. It says, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. It specifically points out sin that might be committed though he does not know it. Unintentional sin. Sins that are committed out of ignorance. Still called sins nonetheless. Perhaps one that might be a little more fresh on our minds because of our recent studies through Ezekiel is Ezekiel chapter 45 in verse 20. Ezekiel 45 and verse 20. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. I just want to point out that sin that is done out of ignorance or sin that is done unintentionally is still sin nonetheless. And we still have to pay the consequences of our actions. Also want to point out that those who crucified Jesus had done it in ignorance. Acts chapter 3, verse 17, this is as Peter was preaching from Solomon's porch. He said, yet now, brethren, and he's speaking about the crucifixion of Christ. He says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Jesus himself even recognized that it was done. Many of those who had crucified him did it out of ignorance. As he spoke from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They had done it out of ignorance. Again, did that excuse them? Did that relieve them of the consequences of their actions? Sin is sin, even if it is done out of ignorance. God's people of old were destroyed because of their ignorance. Hosea prophesied about that, chapter 4 and verse 6, that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But perhaps a parallel that we can so easily see is that ignorance does not relieve us of the consequences of violating civil laws. And if we can see it with civil laws, certainly we can see it with God's laws and spiritual laws as well. You get pulled over going down the highway out here going 80 miles an hour, and your excuse to the police officer is, well, I didn't know there's a speed limit, or I didn't know it was 55 on this highway. You think he's just going to let you off the hook just because you didn't know? Or perhaps you walk in a supermarket and pick up an item and walk out the door without paying for it, and they catch you for stealing, and your excuse is, I didn't know that was against the law. Or perhaps a more extreme case, murder. Someone is murdered, and the excuse of the murderer is, I didn't know. We can easily see that with civil law. The ignorance is no excuse, and it's certainly no excuse with God's laws as well. Number 7, the nature of wrongdoing. Wrong is wrong even if others are doing worse. We may oftentimes hear that excuse. Perhaps you try to talk to someone about their spiritual life. Perhaps you try to point out areas to them where they might improve. Perhaps the elders might go and talk to someone who's not attending the way that they should. And their excuse might be, well, so-and-so is doing worse than I am, or I'm doing better than so-and-so. Again, wrong is wrong, even if others are doing worse than you. That doesn't justify you. I want to point out from 1 Kings chapter 16, this is speaking of King Omri, who was one of the evil kings of Israel. It says in verse 25 that Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. I raise the question, does that justify those who are before him? Does that justify Jeroboam, who is a wicked king? Does that justify all the kings of Israel? All of them were wicked and evil kings. Does that justify them just because it says Omri was worse than them? Certainly not. Our New Testament passages, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. See, the point that if a man refuses to provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. I'll raise the question, does that justify the unbeliever? Just because he's worse than the unbeliever, does that justify the unbeliever? Certainly not. Also want to notice that all sins, no matter how bad, and I put that term bad in quotations, because we know all sin it separates us from God. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if you tell a white lie or if you kill somebody. Sin separates you from God. But from our mere human reasoning, bad sins, all sinners, no matter how bad, will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Look in Revelation 21. Interesting to take time to notice the sins that are listed here in Revelation 21, verse 8. Talking about those who would be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Verse 8 says that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice the things listed there. A coward and a murderer are put on the equal scale. Goes on at the end there of that list to talk about liars. A liar, one who tells that small little white lie that I was talking about earlier that you might tell to your boss at work. Liar and a murderer on the same scale. All sinners, no matter how bad we may view that sin, will be cast into the lake of fire. So wrong is wrong, sin is sin, even if we may easily be able to point out, someone who's told a white lie can easily point and say, look at this murderer, he's done way worse, or look at this adulterer, they've done way worse than I have done. That still does not justify our actions and our sins. Finally, the eighth point, the nature of wrongdoing. Wrong is wrong, even though it might be done with a good conscience. Again, some might use the excuse that you go to talk to them about maybe something they have done that you know is wrongdoing, you know is sin. They might say, well, I didn't violate my conscience. I have a clear conscience. Or I'll let my conscience be my guide. Or if you have a good conscience, that's all that matters. And they let their conscience guide and direct them through life, and that is their excuse, that as long as it doesn't violate my conscience or bother my conscience, then all is well. I want to point out that it is possible for us to have many different types of conscience, and we won't take the time to trace all these passages, but from 1 Corinthians 8, it's possible that we might have a weak conscience. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, possible that we might have an evil conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, we could have a conscience that is seared with a hot iron. A conscience that has been seared with a hot iron is basically useless. You ever burn yourself with an iron or whatever, and your skin becomes numb. That is, our conscience becomes numb. If your conscience is numb, it's useless. It doesn't do you any good. It's possible for us to have a good conscience, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Also possible to have a pure conscience. That's where Paul is talking about the qualifications of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 9. They're to have a pure conscience. And so it is very dangerous when we just only rely on our conscience. Yes, we might have a good conscience, and our conscience might coincide with the Word of God, but it's very possible that we might have an evil conscience or a weak conscience or a conscience that has been seared with a hot iron. Very dangerous when we only let our conscience be our guide. Pointed out earlier from Acts chapter 23 and in verse 1, where there Paul said that he had lived in all good conscience before God until this day. All the persecutions that he did to Christians, all the stonings, the killings that he did, he had lived in all good conscience. If he had let his conscience be his guide throughout his whole life, he would have been eternally lost. I want to finally, in closing, point out that we may try to justify some things because we are doing them, quote, for a good cause. Paul refuted that idea from Romans chapter 6. He said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" In other words, shall we keep doing wrong? Shall we keep sinning so God can do good and show His grace? He again refuted the idea in Romans 3 and verse 8 when Paul and his companions had been falsely accused of saying, let us do evil that good may come. And Paul taught against that. that why don't we continue doing evil so that, again, God's grace and good might come. I want to turn to one last passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Notice that King Saul sought to justify his actions in sparing King Agag. 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you notice what Samuel had told Saul to do back in verse 3, he told him to go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. In other words, kill anything that's living. Man, woman, child, all animals, kill them. Notice Samuel comes to Saul in verse 14 after Saul had seemingly done this deed. Samuel raises the question in verse 14, what then is the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul says, I've fulfilled the commandment of God. And it's kind of perplexing to Samuel because he knows he was supposed to have killed all the animals, but why do I hear all these animal sounds, basically? Notice Saul's excuse, verse 20. He said, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. God had specifically told him to kill everything. And his excuse is, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Verse 21, here's his reasoning. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen that were supposed to have been killed, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. See his point? His point is, I saved them for a good cause. We were going to use those animals and sacrifice unto God. And still, he's condemned because he did not do the will of God, even though he, quote-unquote, was doing it for a good cause. There may be things in our lives that we are doing for a good cause, and yet Saul here was still rebuked and punished for his actions, even though he was doing them for what he thought was a good cause. And finally, we know the story of Uzzah from 2 Samuel chapter 6. He was struck dead for seemingly doing a good cause. We know that no man was to touch the Ark of the Covenant, and when the oxen had stumbled, all he did was reach out his hand to steady it, to keep it from falling. Again, that's something that we might think is very minute. He was doing a good deed. The point is that God had specifically told him not to do it. And despite the fact that he was doing a good deed, or doing it for a good cause, or doing it with a good conscience, sin is sin, and wrong is wrong. We've looked at the nature of wrongdoing, different characteristics of sin. The list could go on, but I figured I'd stop at 8. But quite a lengthy list of the characteristics of sin, the characteristics, the nature of wrongdoing. Wrong is wrong, even if it is considered acceptable by most, even if you don't get caught, even if it might bring about personal pleasure, even though a person might think it is right, even though it might be done out of anger or ignorance, even though others might be doing worse things than we, and even though it might be done with a good conscience. There may be those here this evening who perhaps you have been guilty of this wrongdoing that we've been talking about, these acts of wickedness, these sins. Perhaps you might have committed these sins. There perhaps might even be those who have not been baptized into Christ. And if you realize your sinful condition, you too need to be baptized this very evening. And if we can help you or assist you in any way and pray for you, we hope that you come forward now as we stand and sing.